Good morning. My name is Karen Giroux. This is my mom, Pat McElmurray. My daughter, Michelle, would have joined us today, but she woke up not feeling well. The first two candles of Advent reminded us of the hope and peace that Jesus brings. Today, we will light the candle of joy. Everyone is looking for joy in life, right? We look in all kinds of places for it. Games, toys, jobs, friends, cars, hobbies, and all kinds of other things. But for believers, the birth of Christ is a special time to ponder how the Christ child has brought joy into our lives. God promised long ago through the prophet Isaiah that the coming of his salvation would bring joy to his people. Isaiah 35 says, "Even the wilderness and desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom with spring crocuses. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel or the plain of Sharon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. And a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will be only for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. Lions will not lurk along its course, nor any other ferocious beast. There will be no other dangers. Only the redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness."
This morning, we light this candle to remember that Christ brings the promise of new life, a life in which a blind received sight, the lame walked, and the prisoners were set free. We light it to remember that he is the true everlasting joy. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, with joy we know your care and love for us. With joy we know that our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. Our salvation is in you through the life and the death of the one who was born in Bethlehem. Through faith in him, grant us true joy that lasts beyond this Christmas season and equips us to face the adversities of our lives. Amen.
Good morning. I'm glad everyone's here together to worship today. My name is Ken. I'm one of the elders here at Chapel City. And I have a few announcements and also an update from Matt and Brandy. Before I do that, I just want to thank you all for your prayers and encouragement. As many of you know, my mom was called home to be with the Lord 2 weeks ago. And through our tears and grief, we know that she's resting and worshiping at the feet of Jesus. It's the hope we all have. So, again, thank you. I want to give an update that Matt sent me about surgery this week and such. And I don't know if, I think the PS, the postscript you're supposed to do after, I'm going to share it before. And I don't know if this was sent to me or all of us. It says, that's likely the shortest thing you'll ever hear from me, so enjoy it while you can. Matt, if you can't hear the laughter, they're going to assume it's from you to everybody. But we have much, they have much, all of us have much to be thankful for. And here's the update from Matt, and I will just read it. Chapel City family. On behalf of Brandy, the kids, and myself, I want to let you know how very thankful we are for the care and support that you've given us. Brandy's surgery went very well, and the doctors have let us know that they were able to remove the cancer completely and that it hadn't spread to the lymph nodes. There has been some significant pain and long nights, but each day brings progress that reminds us that healing will come. God has been unimaginably gracious through all of this. From the early detection to the caring medical team to the early surgery date, we see his hand in all of it. And we also see his hand in you. From the first announcement until now, you have been kind, prayerful, and generous. You are a gift that we thank God for daily. We are looking forward to being with you in person again very soon. In Christ, Matt and Brandy Round. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you are good. You are full of grace and mercy, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. As Matt just said in his update, Lord, we thank you for the surgery being successful. We thank you that your hand was seen in every detail, Lord, from the testing to the detection to the surgery room becoming available, Lord. I also want to thank you, Lord, as Matt mentioned, just the care and love that comes from the body of believers here, Lord. And I would pray, Lord, for each one of us. As Matt has shared, that we would echo that when we're asked, why do we do such things, Lord, that we would point to you. We would point to Jesus and give all glory to you. Lord, I also think of Claudia, who had surgery this week. We thank you that her surgery went well, and though she's still in the hospital looking for a long recovery or looking at a long recovery, Lord, we pray that you would give her comfort and strength, Lord. And I know that there's many in the church body, Lord, who are feeling hurt, whether that be emotional or physical infirmity or loneliness and despair, Lord. Lord, your word is true and you are faithful. I would ask for your peace and comfort to be upon us, Lord. I would pray that every circumstance we would see, it is at your hand, and the path you laid before us is perfect and good. And Lord, that road that we are on would be an opportunity that we would build our faith in you and you alone. And as I prayed earlier, Lord, as our faith builds, Lord, I pray that we would be a light that shines for your name. And when we're asked, Lord, how is it that we do it? Our answer wouldn't be us. Our answer would be you and our faith in you and you alone. I pray all these things for your glory. Amen. So a few announcements to go over. First, last week, Walter mentioned that the elders have set up a restricted giving staff love gift. If you want to participate in that, there's envelopes in the back that say staff love gift, or on your check, you could simply write on the memo line staff love gift and place it in the offering box or mail that in. Also a note with December being, of course, the end of the tax year, the church has pretty strict guidelines on receipts and such, so plan accordingly if you have any year-end giving that you'd like to account for. Any questions, certainly feel free to reach out to me. Also, signups are starting for women's Bible studies, which will be in early January. Mom to Mong is beginning to accept spring registrations, and that begins in early January. And also, next Sunday is the deadline for high school camp, winter camp. And of course, there are government guidelines related to gathering Those are all being accounted for. If something would need to be canceled, there would be a full refund that we would follow for that, of course. Now, for Christmas Eve services, there's two services, 3 and 4:30. The first one is going to be live streamed if you're unable to attend or choose not to attend in person. But we do need to get some signups for that so that we can plan for spacing. So if you could send a note to the office on Christmas Eve service, just how many would be in your family unit for either service. And then the following Sunday, the 27th, there's just going to be one service. We need to get that information as well. Just a general note as well, this might be the coolest Sunday morning that we've had so far. And as you can tell, I'm okay with it. But everybody has different desired temperatures, so I would encourage you to dress in layers. And actually on Sundays, it's a little bit different because it heats up as we go into the day. Christmas Eve is going to cool off as we go into the day. So wear layers. We have some space heaters. The other thing I just want to share with you, if it gets really cold and you need to go inside, we do have the sanctuary heated and with spacing, and the service is being live streamed in there. So that is available for anyone as needed. So as we all know, Matt is out today, and teaching us from the Word this morning is one of our members, Greg Beely. Greg and Kelly joined in September, and one of the difficulties with this gathering guidelines that we follow is we don't really get the chance to know each other as much as we normally do. So Greg and Kelly joined in September. They've been going to our church for at least 18 months. Dr. Beely's a professor at Masters University for several decades. So we're grateful that he's come to teach us from the Word. Thank you.
Thanks, Ken, and welcome, everybody. It's great to actually be able to speak to you and get to know you in this way. Let me just say thank you to all of you here at Chapel City for your support of the rounds right now. One of the things that has really impressed me about Camarillo is how the churches here rally around their pastors, because I've seen this more than once where some need comes up in a pastor's family and the church comes around them to support them. And it has been one of the aspects of this community that has been just a true blessing to my wife and I as we have settled in here. Before I begin this morning, let me open up with a word of prayer and then open up God's Word with you. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we take a moment to open your Word and to reflect back on what we've learned over the past few months, I would just pray that you'd use this time for reflection, for consideration, and for planning as we move into the next few months together. Father, I'm certainly mindful of Pastor Matt and Brandy as they're at home watching now. We just pray you'd bless them. You would continue Brandy's recovery. Father, we're grateful for all that you provide for us. Thanks again for this morning. We just pray your blessing upon this time in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start us this morning, and you're going to have to take this by faith, but I used to work in the mountaineering industry. And there were times on climbing trips in my younger days where we would take off on a climb and, you know, you get involved with rope management and belay stances and you get involved with equipment and gear and lugging, you know, packs up mountains, that oftentimes it just seems like, you know, why am I doing this? You climb, you climb, you climb, you climb, you're going up, and at a certain point, you stop and you rest. Years ago, I was on a climbing trip in Kings Canyon National Park with some friends of mine, and we did this one trail. It was one of the hardest trails in Kings Canyon. And I remember we launched with headlamps at night, started up this trail, and from the moment we hit the trailhead, it was switchbacks. And some of you guys that have backpacked, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And by the way, there's a Murphy's Law in backpacking. There is always one more switchback. All right? You guys are laughing. I know why. And we had been on the trail for about 5 hours. You know, we're obviously looking down at the trail, making sure of our footing with our heavy packs on, and we're plodding up this thing. And at a certain point, 5 or 6 hours into that hike, we stopped to rest. We took our packs off, and I remember turning around for the first time and taking in a view I will never forget. It was spectacular. We had risen up out of the canyon. I was looking across the canyon. I could see things that I would never see in the canyon. And looking out gave me a perspective that I wouldn't have because I was so caught up in actually the hike itself. Now, today and this morning, what I want to do with you this morning is to take that rest break from the climb that we've been on called the Book of Matthew. And whether you realize it or not, last Sunday we hit an important pivot point in the Book of Matthew. And as we've been doing this climb, we're focusing, we're moving verse by verse through the material. Sometimes I think it's helpful to stop and just reflect. Where have we come? Look back over the vista and allow me the privilege of taking a few moments with you to look down at where we've come, reflect on a few items with you this morning, and let me just tell you, I'm not going to take you verse by verse through everything we've covered over the last few months. So let me just take that off the table. I think people are going, oh man, is he going to do the whole thing? No, I'm not. But just kind of glimpse back, kind of put it in perspective, and then maybe look up ahead of us, where is our climb going to continue? As we go towards the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, what's that route going to look like as we begin that climb again after our rest this morning? And it seems fitting right before Christmas, especially given some of the material that we're looking at, to think about where we've come. Now, if you have your Bibles this morning with me, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Now, again, I'm going to survey some material that we've covered, help us to understand where we've been, kind of reflect on some of the things that we've seen as we set up for the next few months as Pastor Matt moves us into chapter 11, which we bridged last Sunday, and then move towards Matthew 28, of course, ending, as many of you know, with the Great Commission, which, by the way, is the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. All right? Now, just by way of a quick background, we come to the book of Matthew. It's obviously the first book in our New Testament, but what we're likely to forget is this book sits a few pages away from Malachi. I like to call him the Italian prophet Malachi. That in those few pages, when you go from Malachi to Matthew, you have gone across 400 years of history. Now, to put that in perspective, 400 years, a lot's happening behind the scenes here to set the stage when Matthew opens his gospel. 400 years, to put it in perspective, this was kind of lost this year, I think, because of COVID. But do you realize this was the 400th anniversary of the pilgrims arriving at Plymouth Rock this year? They came in 1620 on the Mayflower. Now, think of all of the history that's happened in the United States since the pilgrims came in 1620. The same thing is true here. The Old Testament closes with Malachi and the Persians. It opens with the rising power of Rome and Herod the Great, this pretender king, in control of the land of Israel. Now, with that as a context, we come in after 400 years of history, and the voice of God has been silent in that 400 years. Malachi ends the Old Testament. Matthew will open the New Testament for us. Now, as we recall, Matthew was a tax collector. We've been talking about that as a church. And that was the most despised occupation imaginable. They were lumped with prostitutes. They were lumped with sinners. They're lumped with Gentiles in the Scripture. Matthew himself does this. And in that context, I love what Pastor Matt said last Sunday. I wonder what the conversation was like among the disciples between Matthew, who's a Roman collaborator, and Simon the Zealot, who's a nationalist. You think Republicans and Democrats don't get along? Try this one on for size. Here's these two groups that despise and hate each other. I wonder, just in my sanctified imagination, how many times Jesus had to say, "Would you knock off the politics?" to those two. That's my sanctified version. Now, Matthew would write his gospel, and there's some debate in scholarly communities about this, but he writes his gospel probably around the mid to late 40s AD. It's one of the first gospels. We have records in church history that Matthew was the first gospel written. I know there's debates about that in some circles, but Matthew, in all likelihood, was the first gospel written, very early written, and it was written to answer two fundamental questions, which we've talked about previously, but let's kind of step back. We're looking down from our vantage point. We've done this climb now for the last few months. Look back. There were two things that were a concern to the Jewish readership that Matthew is trying to address. One of those is, was Jesus the legitimate Messiah? He came. He dies on a cross, as we're going to see later. He raises from the dead. But was he really the Messiah? Because in a Jewish mind, the Messiah comes, he sets up the kingdom, roll credits. And that didn't really happen the way that they thought it would. So was he the legitimate Messiah? The second question is, what about this kingdom concept? Because the first 10 chapters that we've been looking on, it's the pronouncement of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where is it? What happened? Now we're going to learn this in the second half of this book. So Matthew wants to answer these two fundamental questions. Was Jesus the Messiah? Yes or no? And by the way, when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. You understand that? He fills out a form, Christ, last name, first name, Jesus. No, he was the Messiah. He was the king. So was he the legitimate king? And what about this idea of the kingdom that we expected and anticipated? Now, to understand the structure of the book, let me give you a simple outline, all right? Chapter 1 to 10, the first 10 chapters, focus on the pronouncement of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's where we've come. On our hike up, we've stopped to take this rest. We're right at the end of this first major section, chapter 1 to 10, the pronouncement of the kingdom. Now, where are we going over here? Chapter 11 to chapter 28 is going to be the postponement of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. And we're going to talk about that here this morning for a few minutes. Now, in the first 10 chapters, if you like outlines, and I'm a person who likes charts, that's the way I think. If you look at the structure of chapter 1 to chapter 10, there are three major components to this. First, chapter 1 to chapter 4 discusses what I call the pedigree of the king. You might have a PowerPoint to illustrate that, or it's certainly in your bulletin. Now, if you have your Bibles open with me, let's kind of quickly, and I'm going to emphasize this, I'm just showing you the view from up high. What about these opening four chapters are significant? Now, obviously, the readership of Matthew's gospel in chapter 1 is going to want to know an answer to the question. If he's the Messiah, there's certain things first, he's got to be Jewish. Let's just go there. And by the way, Herod the Great, who is running at this time, is not a legitimate king of Israel. He's a pretender king. He's a king by coercion, by manipulation, and by deception. But he is not the legitimate king. So is he Jewish? That's going to be the fundamental question. Any Jewish person have a Messiah? The Messiah's got to be Jewish. Well, obviously, when we come to chapter 1, we have these genealogies in verses 1 to 17. Now, I know for many of you, this reads like a Hebrew phone book. Not exactly the most, you know, we don't do our quiet times usually here. But Matthew very carefully, and this is a crafted argument. It is not designed to be the kind of genealogy you might do with your family at home with Ancestry.com. This is designed to argue that Jesus is, in fact, a son of Abraham. He's Jewish. Furthermore, he's from the family of David. That's important. 2 Samuel 7 makes that very clear. He's got to be from David. And so he checks these boxes. We know the Messiah has to be from Abraham and he has to be from David. We think of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. We think of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Boxes checked. He's legitimate. Now, that follows verses 18 with the birth narratives, which is appropriate for this time of year. It's Christmas time, all right? Now, I don't want to rain on anybody's parade here, But oftentimes our understanding of Christmas is shaped more by traditions and carols and things, and really maybe looking back and seeing what happened from their perspective. And looking at this, we have the birth of Jesus recorded for us. Now, Matthew keeps this very brief. He's more interested in focusing on the Jewish aspect of this birth. Now, if we go to Luke, which we won't, but if we went to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1 to chapter 2, you have very detailed information about the birth of Christ. That's why at this time of year, many pastors will focus on Luke 1 and 2 for the birth narratives. Matthew is more concerned that he's fulfilling prophecy, and particularly, for those of you who like to take notes, parallel this to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about a child will be born to us. Think of Isaiah 9. Isaiah talks about the child will be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7. And many times in the Gospel of Matthew, especially in these early chapters, Matthew is being very deliberate to connect back to Old Testament prophecies. In fact, Matthew will use the Old Testament over 100 times by reference or citation to help us understand the Jewishness and the rooting the Messiahship in the Old Testament prophecies. Now we find, if we look at verse 18, and I'm going to have to hurry here just to get us through this. In chapter 1, verse 18, we have the birth of Jesus. Obviously, you know the story. Joseph is betrothed to Mary. I think we soft play this a lot. Actually, Joseph, if you look at the culture of the day, was already married. This is not an engagement like we would think of an engagement that could easily be broken off, and that happens frequently in our circles. This was actually, they were married. Typically, it would be an arranged marriage in the family, in the clan. That's what happened here. Normally, what would happen is there would be documents signed, dowries given. The couple would separate. After there was a sort of a formalization of the wedding itself, the couple would separate for a while. It's interesting that the bride would often leave, so there was no temptation for hanky-panky. I'll leave it there. And she would go and beautify herself. And she'd often leave the area. By the way, we see this in Luke chapter 2 and 1 with Mary. She goes down to Judea, visits her cousin Elizabeth, spends time down there. Joseph, the husband's responsibility, was to get the house ready for his new wife. And he would get the house all ready and get, you know, financial arrangements taken care of. And then when the time was right, he would call his bride. They would have a wonderful wedding ceremony where everybody just partied it up. And then she would go in and live with him from there on out. And by the way, this language is all over Scripture. When Jesus says in John's Gospel, "I go to prepare a place for you," that's wedding language. Or think of the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where where Christ calls his bride the church. And interesting enough, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the bride adorning herself with righteousness in preparation for this marriage supper. Now, you can imagine the story that here what we have in Matthew's gospel is Jesus, you know, Mary's pregnant with Jesus. She's got a baby bump. She shows up after being gone for several months. You can imagine what's going through Joseph's mind. You know, if it was me and, you know, she said, "Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit," I might wonder a little bit about that, right? I think Joseph, an incredible man of faith. So he records here, making this connection to the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. Now we have that follows this. Let's go to chapter 2 real quickly, and let's look at this one here. So we've kind of taken our view from up top here. In chapter 2, you have the visit of the Magi. And one of the questions that, of course, if I'm Jewish, I want to know is, okay, was he born in Bethlehem? Because Micah 5:2, and that's what's quoted here, Micah 5:2 says that the king is born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is, at this time period, is not the end of the earth, but you can see it from there. It's a small little town. It's not significant. You know, I jokingly say when people go to visit Bethlehem today, you'll never sing "A Little Town of Bethlehem" the same way again. It's a bustling Arab city. But for the most part, this little town, inconsequential, the Messiah had to be born from that little town, about a 45-minute walk south of Jerusalem. Which, of course, Jesus is. He's born in Bethlehem. You know the story. They go down and register. I won't take the time to go over that this morning with you, but they go down to register in this little village. And at the time they're there, Luke describes this, Luke chapter 2, which most of you are very familiar with, records this in greater detail for us. That is followed by the visitation of the Magi. So as I'm checking boxes here, okay, he's from Abraham, he's from David. Born in Bethlehem, all good. Well, I would expect the birth of the king to be attended by royalty, which is the Magi. And the Magi come to visit. Now, who were the Magi? There's all kinds of questions about this. I relate this to Daniel chapter 9. I think they understood Daniel 9's prophecies. They start doing the math on this. If you actually do the math, it comes down to right when the window happens, a star appears, this astronomical phenomena. And the next thing you know, it's like, okay, this start connecting the dots here. That's something we need to check out. And this caravanserai leaves the east, probably the area of Persia, travels over to Israel, to the little town of Bethlehem, guided by this star, and come to worship this child. And notice the language that Matthew uses. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? That's not accidental language. This is the Messiah born. Daniel 9 would make this very clear. Now, eventually, Herod hears about this, Herod the Great. And Herod is I know we don't like our politicians. Let me tell you, you would not like Herod the Great. And Herod the Great would crush anybody that was a threat to him. He would kill his own family. And he did this to preserve his power. If there is a legitimate king present in this country, I need to get rid of him. Now that goes to the story, as we've already talked about this, of the destruction of the innocents in Bethlehem. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And that's an understatement. This is a guy you don't want to get mad at you. And Herod goes after these children. I've been asked, is this recorded anywhere in antiquity? The answer is no. This is probably fewer than maybe 24 babies killed, probably, which wouldn't even show up on the atrocity lists of Herod the Great. He'd kill hundreds, even thousands at a time if he needed to. So a few little babies in Bethlehem, they won't even notice it. But you will notice with me that Matthew connects this, again, to the Old Testament. This was to be expected. Now in chapter 3, as we kind of do our quick survey here of the pedigree of the king, chapters 1 to 4, you have this emphasis here in chapter 3 on John the Baptist. Another box to check is that the Messiah will have a forerunner, one coming in front of him, Isaiah 40, which, by the way, Matthew quotes. And this forerunner begins announcing, for the first time in 400 years, there's a prophet saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You can bet that would get your attention. God has been silent for 400 years, and all of a sudden, the voice of God is speaking again. Now, as we look at this here real quickly, we have people coming out to see him. Jesus will come to be baptized by John, identifying with this kingdom message. I'm not going to go into that with you this morning for the sake of time. You have the temptation of Jesus, chapter 4, which we looked at in detail. Again, why the temptation narrative at this point? Because certainly Satan will not want a legitimate king or Messiah. So let's try to take him out. And fails. Now we come to the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 17. This is an important pivot here as we see this, because you're going to see in end of chapter 4 a parallel in the end of Matthew 10. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He calls his disciples here. Verse 23, you have a summary here. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. Now, make a note of that, because as Pastor Matt pointed out last week, that's also found in Matthew 10, the same statement. They're bookends. So you have Jesus doing this ministry. Now, it takes us to the second block of the first part of this book. We see the pedigree is established. The second part is the pedagogy, the teaching of the king. Now, this pedagogy is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I wish we had time to go over this. I'm not going to take much time with the Sermon on the Mount. I thought Pastor Matt did a great job working us through that as a church. This would happen on a local hillside. I would say this about it. I don't think this is a random message that Jesus one day woke up and said, I think I'll give this message and preaches this one-and-done message, one-off message. This was probably the heart of Jesus' teaching. If we were walking in Galilee with Jesus, we traveled around, we'd be hearing this constantly from him. This is the core of what Jesus taught. And for those of us that call ourselves Christians, this is where we need to give attention. Now, if I could just offer a very fast summary of this and draw your attention to what's there, the emphasis is on right living and right relationships. In other words, saying it this way, friends, orthopraxy is the focus, not necessarily orthodoxy. Sometimes we get so caught up in our theology that we make that the focus. It's all about right belief. Do you believe the right things, that we neglect doing the right things? Does that make sense? Now, I have people say, well, which is more important, orthopraxy or orthodoxy? Well, let me ask you this question. If you fly, which is more important, the left wing of the airplane or the right wing of the airplane? If you want this thing to get off the ground, I want both when I fly. And so Jesus will emphasize this idea that right living is critical if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom. Now, I don't want to in any way downplay orthodoxy. That's very important, what we believe. But oftentimes we focus on that in our circles to neglect of orthopraxy. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And the Sermon on the Mount focuses on that. You are to be salt. You are to be light. In fact, I probably should say Matthew 5:16 is my life verse. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I told Pastor Matt, don't let me teach that, man, because if I do, it's going to be... It's probably not the way I want to start with our church. Right? Now, that being said, the Sermon on the Mount gives us the heart of Jesus' teaching. And you notice that one of the focuses there is on hypocrisy and images. You know, image is not what's important. I mean, look at verse 1 of chapter 6 with me for a moment. If you just flip over as we kind of take this quick survey. In chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Folks, let's be honest. Sometimes that happens a lot. You know, we want people to notice. I'm spiritual, man. Look what I'm reading. I want to be careful here. I don't get off a foot. But, you know, the point being here, folks, that this is sometimes a problem is image. And that's not what it's about. I think sometimes the most, when we get to heaven, let me just say this. I got to say this to you guys. We're going to be surprised. And we're going to see that faithful Sunday school teacher who nobody noticed teaching faithfully for years in their Sunday school class, teaching junior hires, which I refer to as pre-human ministry. And Christ is going to say to them, come up here. And there are a few pastors, you know, and he's going to say, yeah, you go down there. Right? So the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of the king, this important teaching that he focuses on here, is really the heart of what Jesus Christ was all about. Now, it's interesting, at the end of this, in chapter 7, people were stunned by this. They never heard anything like this. Like, wow, this is amazing. All right? Now, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew in hindsight, looking back down the trail, so to speak, at the valleys and the things we've climbed up, the ridges we've come over, we see the pedigree of the king, chapters 1 to 4. We see the pedagogy of the king. Now we see the power of the king, and this is what we've been working through. And I think the best way to understand this is, again, Matthew is connecting this to Isaiah, Isaiah 35. This morning, Frank read from Isaiah 35, so you might be wondering, why is he reading this? Because it connects to chapter 8 to 10. And what might seem to us like a random list of miracles, kind of a grocery list of things going on here, one miracle after another, that is put together to argue for us compellingly that Jesus is not only got the bona fides, he's got the credentials, he's got all the boxes checked regarding his pedigree. Not only does he teach in a manner that is unbelievable compared to those around him at this day, but now he's got the power. He can talk the talk and he can walk the walk, as we'd like to say. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the lame. He has power over nature. He calms a storm. Now, with all of that, that's the first 10 chapters. Now, where are we going from here forward in the few minutes I got left? You see, we're sitting here resting, but the climb's not over for Matthew yet. We've kind of reached that important halfway point this week. And as we catch our breath and look back down at what's happening, as Matthew has taken us through all of this, where are we going? Well, the second half of this book over here is the postponement of the kingdom from chapter 11 to chapter 28. And what we're going to see as we go into this section is that the nation begins rejecting his message. Oh, they love the miracles. They love the free lunches. They love all the stuff going on. I think John's gospel says it best. We will not have this man rule over us. And they reject him. And the kingdom will be postponed. Jesus is going to pronounce cursing on three cities where most of his miracles happen, what's called the Evangelical Triangle. Places like Capernaum, his hometown, Bethsaida, which is nearby, and Chorazin, these three cities that are very close to each other. You could fit Camarillo right in that area. He curses them. So it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah for you on the day of judgment. And Jesus changes his teaching style. The kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. Now it's privatized. He spends more time talking in private discussions with his disciples, as opposed to in the previous section over here, public discourses. He starts teaching in parables, which is interesting. His disciples even say, hey, what are you doing? Why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus says, so that you guys will understand things about the kingdom, but I don't want them to understand it. And eventually this will reach critical mass. And for the sake of time, let me summarize where we're going. In Matthew 23, it hits and explodes. And Jesus, remember in chapter 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And we need to not soft pedal that when we get there. It's not, you know, woe. It's more like, whoa! The language of that, folks, the prophets would use to damn people for their sin. It is very strong language. And Jesus will go after them and say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. I will not come back to you again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will move us into the Passion Week, which we'll talk about probably around Easter, I'm guessing. And then finally ends with the Great Commission. Now, I don't want to steal Pastor Matt's thunder. Matt, if you're watching, I'm not going to do that. But it asks us questions. We kind of wrap up our time this morning, so what? So what's the point of today? Why talk with you today about this? Well, folks, it's Christmas time. And everybody wants a happy Christmas message. You know, we sing our favorite hymns. Even today we do this, we're saying, we three kings. Well, we associate three kings with three gifts. We don't know how many magi there actually were, probably more than three. And by the way, what were the purpose of the gifts? The gifts were so that Mary and Joseph could finance their trip out of Bethlehem to Egypt because they were dirt poor. We know that from Luke chapter 2. A couple of teenage kids with no money. But what's the point of all this? Where do we go with this? One of the things I like to remind people of when I'm allowed to speak at this time of year, most pastors getting in a pulpit on a Christmas is kind of rare. But one of the things I would say about this is that, folks, we look at the first Christmas of Jesus coming, baby cooing in a manger, and all of our traditions surrounding that. And they're fun, and I love it. You know, it's part of the season. But I want to remind all of us today, as we walk out of here this morning, there will be a second Christmas. And the second Christmas is looking nothing like the first Christmas. The second Christmas, he's coming back as a conquering king. And by the way, Matthew will talk about this in chapters 24 and 25. And when he comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And folks, as we walk out of here and all the chaos that's coronavirus and elections and the uncertainty that we all face, Christ is returning. And when that happens, I don't know. Hopefully sooner than later these days. But am I prepared for that second Christmas where he comes back as a conquering king? Because that will happen. And Matthew, the gospel writer is going to walk us through this. So as we have our rest this morning, we put our packs back on, we got a bit of a climb ahead of us. Pastor Matt will take us up the trail. He'll guide us up through this. And I look forward to that together with you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, this morning, as we've surveyed this book real quickly in the first 10 chapters and thought about where we have come on this journey with Matthew's gospel, I just pray that we would keep it mindful of the reality of Christ's kingship in this kingdom. That in the chaos of our world and in the uncertainty of this day, that we'd be reminded of that. Lord, if there's ever a message for today, it's for the reality of the second coming of Christ to set up this kingdom. Thank you again for Pastor Matt and for Brandy. We pray you'd bless them today. Bless those who have attended and enrich us for it. In Christ's name, amen.